Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll be in verses 1 through 10. We're going through the doctrinal section, the first three chapters of Ephesians. If you were here for Sunday school, you already got the introduction for today. The doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 3, and then the practical section of the book, chapters 4 through 6. So we're still in Ephesians chapter 2 now. And the title of the message this morning, The Greatest Change. The Greatest Change. I think we've all done this at times in our lives. Maybe you're going through a period right now. You say, well, if there was something I could change in my life, it would be this. Surveys over the years show that on the top of the list, the things that people would change about themselves is their weight. Can I get an amen? No. A Psychology Today surveyed the people from every state and from 11 foreign countries, and the responses of 4,500 people shows that body image is still the number one thing people would change if they could. Those who compiled the data concluded that the thinness is depicted everywhere as crucial to personal happiness. Well, I'm happy, and I'm not thin, so we'll blow that one out of the water. But in January, we've seen this in our culture. Gyms and health clubs always have a spike in membership. Gym owners say they expect only 18% of the people who buy memberships to actually use them. So in order to be profitable, they need about 10 times as many members as will fit through the doors. No pun intended. People want to change how they look, their appearance. Last year, the worldwide cost of cosmetic surgery was $58.6 billion. The number one surgery for women, liposuction. For men, eyelid surgery. People want to look young. We want to look beautiful. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care for our appearances and try to be healthy, but I do want to remind you this morning that there are more important changes, more lasting changes that should demand our attention. We ought to be more concerned about the change that we allow God to make in our hearts. Man still looks on the outward appearance. God still looks on the heart. The greatest change that can ever take place in a life is the change that only God can accomplish. And that's the change we're reading about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Just two points today. The first is man's desperate condition, verses 1 through 3. I mentioned before in another message in Ephesians chapter 1 that verses 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And we pointed out where some of the punctuation in our English translation, we have the periods in there to help us understand. But in the Greek language, it's the longest. Here in chapter 2, we find another extremely long sentence. It's in verses 1 through 7. Now, you'll see a period at the end of verse 3, but in the original language, again, that is actually a comma. The sentence actually ends at the end of verse 7. Because the sentence is so long, translators of English versions wanted to help us know what the author was saying, where he was going, so they insert the phrase right at the beginning of verse 1. You'll notice after "and you," those added words, "hath he quickened." Some of your texts have that in italics, so they're there to help you understand. It's interpolated from something later on down in verse 5, and so they inserted it there so that we would understand the context. But if we read those first three verses in the original language as they're written, without the quickening of God, that work of God mentioned, it's a very bleak picture of man. Man is in a desperate condition. He is totally lost. He is unable to do anything to save himself. Let me read it without those words. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," our lifestyle, "in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The only indication that there's any hope for the lost person that's found in these three verses are in the tenses of the verb. You notice they're all in the past tense. You who were dead, verse 1. In time past, verse 2. Ye walked, verse 2. Then we get to verse 3. We all had our conversation, again, in time past, and were by nature the children of wrath. These verses give us a very accurate picture on every believer before he came to Christ, before he was saved from his sin, as well as the condition of everyone in this world. So as we go through this section, we see man's condition, man's course, and man's conversation. Man's condition, verse 1, how bad is it? Well, the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now you look around and you say, well, people look like they're alive, they're talking, they're eating, they're sleeping, they're enjoying life. But the Bible says spiritually we are dead in trespasses and sins. And there is nothing that we can do as spiritually dead people to please God. Notice how that spiritual death is described. We are dead, and then that word in trespasses and sins. That describes our condition without God. Man is not dead because of his sins. He is dead in them already. The truth of our inherited sin nature is expressed in a phrase that you've often heard. Man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. That's the way we're born. We have inherited the sin nature from Adam. And we are sinners, and everything that we do is sin. There are two words here that emphasize our wickedness, trespass and sin. And notice they're all in the plural form. Our trespasses and sins are many. The word to trespass means to fall or to slip off the path, to go the wrong way. When you see a no trespassing sign and you think, well, that's the best way to get to my destination, I'm going to go through this field, I'm going to ignore the sign, you are going the wrong way. That's a trespass. To sin is a word that's used 173 times in the New Testament here, hamartia. It means to miss the mark. It's the most common term that's used for sin. You take your arrow and your bow and you aim at that target and you release the tension on the string and the arrow flies and it always falls short. It misses the mark. Think about all the things that your conscience brings up. Sometimes it's in the middle of the night that those things come to mind. Things that you've done wrong. Things that go against what you know God wants you to do. With those things, add the thoughts and the motives behind those actions. Include the words that show what's going on in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So think about the words that you've spoken that you regret. Let your conscience convict you even about the attitudes behind those words and behind those motives that showed your rebellion against God. And then start to realize your conscience is a faulty standard. It's not a true guide. There's a lot more that you've done that you don't feel guilty about. But as you open God's word, there's a lot more that it uncovers in your life. And so let the Holy Spirit do his work. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit would come, when he sent him into the world, he would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. As we begin to see that everything the lost man does is sinful. Interesting verse, Proverbs 21:4. You've heard it before. A high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. We say, okay, I know a person that's haughty, the proud look, the proud heart. I know those things are bad, but plowing a field, how can that be sinful? Well, even the things that we think are good to do, we find out are sinful because deep down in our hearts, we are sinners. We may plow and think, well, I'm industrious. I can meet my needs. I don't need God. Or a person can plow and say, I think about other people that don't plow. I'm more industrious than they are. I'm better than they are. The sin in our heart is out of our very nature. Again, we sin because we're sinners. Doing things that are sin don't make us sinners. Okay, you've done that, now you're a sinner. No, we're born in sin. This is the false teaching that's found in a lot of religious systems around our world. Everyone says that they have this spark of divinity within them. Maybe you've heard that phrase. And it just needs to be fanned into a flame of godliness. Again, that's not a new idea. In the first century, Gnosticism taught that every human being contains in himself a portion of God, and it's referred to as a divine spark. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And according to a Gnostic, a man is not a sinner, he's just ignorant, he doesn't have the knowledge of how to get in touch with that secret knowledge that lies somewhere within him. This idea is still the basis of a lot of cults and worldviews today. Kelly Merrill, an LDS author, writes, "The professed goal of every Latter-day Saint is to become a god someday." This is the Mormon, the LDS. "We are seeking a divine union between the spark of divinity that is in each of us and the source of all divinity, our God, who is our Father in heaven." Dr. Duffy Spencer is a woman who claims to be an ethical humanist. She says ethical humanism is a non-theistic religion. That is, it's a religion without God. She says our belief is that all life is sacred. We all have a divine spark, and through this, we bring out the best in others, and in so doing, we bring out the best in ourselves. That's humanism. The Bible says that all men are sinners. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible says man has nothing good in himself. Romans 7:18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That's man's condition. Man's course is seen in verse 2. "Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Notice this course is a worldly course. According to, you were, the word according to means governed by. You were controlled by the world's course. It's really fascinating to me to hear people say, "I want to be free. I want to throw off restraints. I want to be independent. I want to live my life the way that I please." But they're being swept along by everybody else that feels the same way. And it's the course of this world. They're on the same course that sweeps all men into eternity, in a real place of punishment that the Bible calls a lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14, that's the end of all things, and death and hell will be cast into a lake of fire. That's for eternity. According to a worldly course, the course of this world. The word world there is literally the course of this age. It refers to everything, all the current trends that are taking place in our world today. So man's course, wherein in time past, again, he's talking about people who are now saved, and he says, look back at what you used to do. You used to live according to the course of this world. And also, it's a demonic course, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is who? Satan, the devil. This is his design. It's the course of Satan. Again, we see the same words, according to the prince of the power of the air, governed by Satan. Man thinks he's on his own path, but he's on a course that has been cunningly devised by Satan. And he keeps you on that path until you are finally in that place of destruction. That's his design. It's his domain is mentioned here. It's the air, the atmosphere that wraps this planet, the air that man breathes. This is the domain where Satan rules. We see his dominion. He's called the prince of the power that is presently at work. It now works in the children of disobedience. Let me read a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, lived in the early 1900s. He says, man is not just a poor creature who has never had a chance and to whom, therefore, you should be very sympathetic and very lenient. That's the modern idea. The Bible doctrine of sin went out of man's thinking some 60 or 70 years ago. That would be in the late 1800s. And psychology came in its place. That is why discipline and punishment have gone. The idea now is that we are all essentially really very good. And the trouble is we have never been given a chance. Truth is, our disobedience is inbred in our nature. It is intentional. It is deliberate. It is active rebellion against God. That's man's course. We go to man's conversation or his lifestyle in verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice this is a universal lifestyle. This is how every lost person lives. Don't ever think that just because you were saved that somehow you deserved God's grace. It's unmerited favor. That's what grace is, remember. We all deserve eternal punishment. So that we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh. It was a universal lifestyle. It was a selfish lifestyle. We had the desires of the flesh and of the mind, or the desires of the mind. The desires of the flesh are those things that we think, if I only do this, if I only had this, then I'll be satisfied. And those appetites of our physical body, we think, if I feed those, then I'll be happy. That's the way we lived, a selfish lifestyle. And of the mind, the place where decisions are made so that if I do this, and you work it out, and you scheme, and you plan, and you say, this is what I'm going to do. But notice it's a lifestyle that brings the wrath of God. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others, as everybody else. 27 out of 34 times the word wrath that's used here shows up in the New Testament. It's talking about God's wrath. That's probably the best way to take it in this verse as well. When you talk about the wrath of God, the world does not like to hear that. They want to think of God as loving, as kind, and he is. But he's also holy. And because he is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. It has to be punished. That's the bad news, verses 1 through 3. But here's the wonderful truth. Because he is loving, he gave his only son to take your sin on himself when he went to Calvary. And so we come to God's gracious salvation, the good news, in verses 4 through 10. Let's go through the verses one verse at a time and learn about how God is so gracious in his redemption, in his salvation. This salvation will change your life. There's a new paragraph that starts here in verse 4, and we have the words, but God. Here's a turning point in this passage. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us. That was our sinful condition. But God. There are three great enemies that we saw in verses 1 through 3 that kept us in slavery, in bondage to the world. The world, verse 2, the flesh, verse 3, and the devil, also in verse 2. Those are our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now there are three glorious friends that bring us to salvation. Mercy and love in verse 4. Grace in verse 5. So this is a turning point in the passage, but God. It's also a turning point in history. The Old Testament law could not save anyone. It was a schoolmaster. We saw that back in the book of Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That Old Testament law just told us what we shouldn't do. It couldn't help us. It just showed us our problem. Isaac Watts wrote the following words that taught rich theology as they were sung in these old hymns. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, the law can't save you. It can just show you your sin. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He took our sins in his body on the tree. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It's a turning point in history. The Old Testament law was finally satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. And I want to ask a question. Has that verse been a turning point in your life? Have you been affected by the "but God"? Can you look back and say, that's the way it used to be, thankfully, because of Christ's salvation? Can you remember a time when you put your faith and trust in Christ? A time when you accepted him? Are you saved? Are you 100% that you've been born again? The Chicago Rescue Mission was started in 1877 at the heart of the Bar and Red Light District. Colonel George Clark and his wife started in a room that seated 40 around a pot-bellied stove. They would share the gospel message to men and women who are slaves to alcohol, gambling, prostitution, and sin. 3 years later, they moved into a larger building. That had been the Pacific Beer Garden. D.L. Moody thought of a different name now, and they changed it to the Pacific Garden Mission. Sinners have been going through the doors of that mission under 18-foot neon sign in the front of the building that says simply, Jesus saves, and finding that he does. Since 1950, the Pacific Garden Mission has produced a program called Unshackled. It tells true stories of those whose lives have been transformed by God's grace. They've been set free, unshackled. Today, Unshackled is broadcast around the world in more than 10,000 times each week in over 2,000 radio outlets. It's been translated in 9 different languages. Have you been unshackled from your sin? Have you found Christ as your Savior? Can you sing the words, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart? If not, God is still rich in mercy. He still loves with great love. He still extends this amazing grace. This salvation will change your life. This salvation is the work of God, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. What does it mean to quicken? The Greek word is soon zupoieo. The zoo there, you think about, okay, I know what that means. It's something having to do with animals or life. So zupoieo means to make alive, and then the soon at the beginning of that is with or together. And so we are made alive together with Christ. That's what quicken means. We were raised with him when he was raised from the dead. And he guarantees our resurrection. New life, eternal life, starts the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior. Who gives us new life? The one who created all life. The subject of the verb quickened is found back in verse 4, God. Salvation is God's work. You can't say, well, I don't think I can live a Christian life. The one who gave you physical life is the one who gives spiritual life, eternal life. How certain is this salvation? What's the security? It's seen in the words, hath quickened us together with Christ. We are certain of our eternal life because Jesus was raised from the dead. Christ lives. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept, the Bible says. First fruits are those fruits from the field, the harvest field. And they mean that there's going to be more to follow. Jesus' resurrection was a promise that more would be raised to eternal life. What's the agent of this new life? How are we quickened? It's all by God's grace. Amazing grace. John Newton wrote, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's the transformation. That's the greatest change that can ever take place. My old condition, I was dead in trespasses and sins. My new condition with Christ, I'm quickened together with him. I'm alive in him. Verse 6, the salvation gives you a new standing. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were quickened together with Christ in verse 5, and now we're raised together with him in verse 6. And it's all accomplished because of who he is. Paul writes of these future things as if they'd already taken place. I don't know if you saw that in the verb tenses again. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. But I'm not there yet, you say. It is written in the past tense to assure us of the certainty of the event. It's as good as done. As far as Christ is concerned, you're already home. Verse 7, this salvation will be a testimony of God's grace for eternity. What a wonderful verse. That in the ages to come, he might show, demonstrate, display the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The reason for the display, that, first word in verse 7, in order that he might reveal the exceeding riches of his grace. The extent of that display, it says for eternal things. In ages to come, God will display his saving grace in your life for all of eternity. That's why he saved us. We'll never grow tired of seeing the facets of the exceeding riches of God's grace. You say, what am I going to do in heaven if it's forever? I get bored real easily. You'll be thinking about God's amazing grace for all of eternity. What kindness. This salvation is something that will never end. It will change you forever. In verses 8 through 10, this salvation is summarized in an explanation. Wonderful verse. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on with verse 10. For we are his workmanship, poema. We are his poetry. He's done something. He's created a work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what do we learn from these three verses, 8 through 10? 8 through 10. Salvation is by God's grace. No one deserves it. No one can earn it. Salvation is freely offered based on God's favor, unmerited favor, based on his grace. Salvation is received through faith. Faith is belief. God has accomplished everything that needs to be done so that you can have forgiveness of sins. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All you have to do is believe. Admit you're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner and I deserve punishment. Acknowledge his son. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. Accept his payment. I trust that payment, that sacrifice for my eternal salvation. Do you believe that? That is the belief that leads to salvation. Salvation is a gift. God extends it as something that's free. You don't work for it. You simply accept it. Why is it a gift? Lest any man should boast. You get to heaven, you're not going to find anybody else say, well, what did you do to get here? This is what I did. And they give you all the things, all the good things that they did. And that's not what we base our salvation on. We base it on his work, his completed work. I'm not here because I deserve it. I'm here because I didn't, but Christ paid the price. What about good works then? Well, we have that included as well. God designed his children to have a life that is lived for his pleasure and for his glory. And just like salvation, that can't happen by your own efforts, by your own strength, but by the Holy Spirit of God, who will come into your life when you trust him as your Savior and give you strength to live daily for him. Has there been a change in your life that's been wrought by the saving grace of God? If not, won't you trust him this morning? Some of you have heard the salvation story again and again, and you say, well, that's a good story. Someday I'll get around to accepting Christ. Someday may be too late. I'd encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, accept him as your Savior today. Christian, are you burdened for the lost around you? Would you ask God to give you a greater burden for souls that you know are outside of his salvation? They've never trusted him. Won't you start praying that God's Holy Spirit will convict and convert and do what only God can do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the explanation of what salvation is and for the demonstration of how we were lost, and we admit that, Lord. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners because of Adam's inherited sin and because of our own sinful, willful sin against you. And I pray that today will be the day of salvation when one recognizes I don't have to stay in my sin. Christ paid the price. He made the way for me to be redeemed from this kind of sin. And I pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, give us a greater burden for others, those that we work with, those in our families, those that we see maybe on a day-to-day basis and have tried to witness in the past and have just things have grown cold. I pray that you would help us to have a greater burden for them, the same burden that you knew as you came to earth and bore our sins on yourself. I pray that today will be the day of salvation. We ask you to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen.